Now I want to talk about the other aspect, which would be maybe God wants more from your life than simply an offering. Have you ever thought about the real possibility that God wants you in a special way to proclaim who He is to others? You say, you mean you're asking me if God wants me to preach? No, not at all. I really think you've probably heard me enough to realize that I think that every child of God is a minister. Every one of us. If you know Jesus Christ, accepted Him by faith, we are co-ministers. We have different gifts. We work in different areas. We do different things. But all of us are equipped and sent out for others. But I think sometimes that is a mental theology that we espouse. And let's see if we can move it from a mental theology that we agree with to a commitment theology that will send us out into the lives of others. Isaiah had a unique confrontation with God. The book of Isaiah is put together in a very strange way. You'd think you'd have the call of the prophet in chapter 1. And I'm not real sure it's the call of the prophet at all. Most interpreters say that Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's call to the ministry, but I really don't think that's the case. It comes in the wrong part of the book. It comes after apparently he had been preaching a while. I think what we have here is a man who has become somewhat discouraged with trying to proclaim God's message to an inattentive culture, and has become very lethargic in, can God really use me? Is my life really having meaning? Is my message really penetrating? Are you sure this is where you want me, Lord? And in the midst of that kind of overflow of our own human needs, Isaiah has a recommitment to what God wants him to do. And I think that's exactly the context of Isaiah 6. Isaiah knew King Uzziah very well. Some of you, they were cousins even. Isaiah was the prophet with a golden spoon in his mouth. Many of the prophets, you know, were... didn't want to be called a prophet. They were country boys, and they did many other things for a living. But Isaiah was born of royalty. He was a man who could walk in the temple or walk in the king's presence and feel no uncomfort there. He was the upper class, the elite group of Jerusalem society. And therefore, he moved in circles that many of the prophets didn't move in. But Isaiah was uniquely equipped to deal with that... upper echelon of Israeli society. Knew the king very well, probably. Old Testament theology is somewhat different from ours in the sense that the Old Testament struggled with the fact that if God really loved you, then you would be prosperous and successful. And I think in Isaiah's own life, he had to deal with this theology because most of the prophets were not successful, nor were they rich. Most of them really had a pretty rough time. As soon as they started proclaiming God's truth, they were ostracized from the community. Many of them were physically abused. They lost most of their worldly resources by the simple fact that God called them to a task like this. And I think what brought this to mind to Isaiah was that Uzziah, who he admired so much, a very godly king, was a leper. Now, we don't deal with leprosy much in our society and don't know what it means. Leprosy was almost, in the Old Testament, a divine illness that God gave to people who he didn't like. That's the way they thought about it. And here was the king of Israel, supposedly representing God on earth with leprosy, which means that he was supposed to cover his face and cry unclean all the time. But because he was the king, they put him in a separate house. And I'm sure that his servants tried to stay as far away from him as they possibly could. And I think Isaiah began to realize some of the inadequacies of this success-oriented theology. Well, Uzziah died, and apparently it was a traumatic time for the prophet. It was really a turnaround, the nation of Judah, and things started really going downhill from the time this king died. The rest of the kings of Judah were very wicked kings, very ungodly kings, and things really turned around. Isaiah is a prophet that lives amidst an age of extreme wealth, extreme luxury, extreme emphasis on material things, which would be very much, I think, like our culture. In the midst of a very comfortable and successful life, Isaiah had a vision. It doesn't say it's a vision. It doesn't say it's a dream. But somehow God communicated to him a truth that Isaiah needed to see. In his comfortable surroundings, in his already status as a spokesman for God, in his friendship with the movers and shakers of the nation of Israel, God broke into Isaiah's life and showed him something that completely changed the man's outlook and the man's priorities and the man's concept of who he was and what God wanted him to do. And what he saw was a vision of God. The more I talk to people, the more I realize that a man or a woman or a young person's outlook on life and theology is determined by how they understand God. If you picture God as someone who can't wait to smush you like a bug the moment you step out of line, you're going to live a certain way, be very oriented toward one other idea. If you feel like God is just kind of a granddaddy figure and he just forgives because that's what he's supposed to do, then you're going to look at life through a totally different kind of set of glasses. How we understand the nature of God determines to a large extent what we understand ourselves to be as God's children and what he wants for our lives. So God showed himself to Isaiah in a very symbolic way. As we read through this, you're going to see that God showed himself to Isaiah exactly the way that Isaiah expected God to be. There wasn't any new revelations here. God wasn't wearing a three-piece suit, you know, sitting on a Honda. No, he very Jewish picture of God, very Oriental understanding. Isaiah saw God, and he saw him in the temple. As you know, when it says Isaiah saw God, we've got to take some other scripture passages to balance what that says. For the Bible is very clear that no one can see God and live. God is not someone who has a physical body that can be seen. You might want to look at a couple of passages like Exodus 33:20 or John 1:18 that talks about that no one has seen God at any time. Matter of fact, a very strange thing in John 12:41, the inspired writer of the New Testament says that what Isaiah saw was the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And that fits very well with the fact that the only part of the Trinity that has an incarnate body is Christ. So maybe it's a pre-incarnate vision of what Christ was. Anyway, God saw this temple experience. It never describes God's face, but it does describe somewhat of the temple and the scene as the seraphim are hovering above God's throne. And what it majors on is what God was dressed in, a kind of a long, flowing Oriental monarch's robe that fills the train or the back part of it, fills the whole temple. A very majestic kind of setting. And notice that these seraphim are very interesting creatures. I probably don't have time to go into it today, but these are the ones that have six wings, and they cover different parts of their body. The cherubim, as you know, have two wings, and they're on the Ark of the Covenant. The seraphim are mentioned here. They're also mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. It seems that the seraphim and the cherubim are somewhat different from the angelic creatures that are in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 1. They only have four wings. So we got creatures with six wings, four wings, two wings. They got four faces, one of a man, one of a lion, one of an eagle, and one of an ox. Now, if you met that guy in a dark alley, you'd be somewhat nervous. You know, strange kind of things hovering around. And they're singing a song, apparently, to each other back and forth. And there's only one verse to this song. And it's holy. And then the other one answers, holy. And the other ones answer, holy. And many have tried to say, here we have an aspect of the Trinity. That's a bit much. Hebrew does not have many adjectives. And so it does not have many degrees of making a superlative. But this is the Hebrew way of making something a superlative. Holy, holy, holy would be our way of saying the holiest that is, something like that. And so they're speaking about God and his nature. Well, something happens to Isaiah when he sees this. Isaiah is struck immediately with something in his own life after he saw God. You know, I think it's very easy for us to rationalize our lives. You know, we kind of say, well, I'm not doing any worse than they are over there, or boy, I'm a lot better than that person, or gee, I never say that in public. You know, I'm really getting it together. You know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I want to tell you, the more you clearly see God, the more you lose confidence in your own resources and abilities. The closer you come in a relationship to Christ, the more of a sense of your own sinfulness will overwhelm you, and a sense of your own inadequacy and the unbelievableness of the task that God has asked you to do. When Isaiah saw God the way he really is, holy, 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 Isaiah saw himself as he really is, sinful, undone, ruined, inadequate. You see, I think maybe we preach the gospel a little bit out of sequence. We're all the time telling people that God loves them, and God wants to know them, and God's provided a means of salvation and forgiveness for them. Those are true statements. But you've got to realize that you have a need before God's answer has any meaning. You've got to realize there's a broken relationship before a renewed relationship has the beauty and meaning that it meant to have. You've got to understand there are things that are completely out of sync with your life before God putting it back into complete synchronization has the beauty of it. Maybe the song that says he made something beautiful out of my life. Before he can make something beautiful out of your life, you've got to realize there's something ugly about your life. And Isaiah realized he had great need. Now here he was, the upper echelon of Israeli society. He had already been speaking for God now for some time. He had great influence on a godly king. He had great influence on the whole area across the board. And God showed this man who thought he had such great influence and thought he had it made and had so many earthly resources and so much potential. And God said, in a sense, without me, Isaiah, you can't do anything. I think when you and I really see God the way he is, we're going to have a brand new understanding of ourselves. And that understanding is that I am totally inadequate to do the will of God. That I am totally undone in comparison to what God is. Do you know every Hebrew word for righteousness or just is a word that speaks of a standard? And what we tend to do is we tend to judge our lives by the standard of other human beings. And we can always find somebody who's worse than us. But the beauty of the Bible is the standard by which men are going to be judged is the standard of God himself. That's why the Bible can say without any hesitation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can equal to the standard of the holiness of God. That's what Isaiah saw. It wasn't that Isaiah was a jerk and a wretched, overt sinner running around doing evil things. He was probably a very religious, rule-oriented, successful as far as the Jewish religion. But he realized it was totally inadequate when you see the holiness and righteousness and the standard that God requires. So he saw himself the way he is. And the picture here is, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. You know, I think that as long as we think we're pretty good folks, as long as we think our society is a pretty Christian society, as long as we think that we've got it together as a people, that, you know, we've got some bad parts to us, but we're really doing a pretty good job. You know, we're kind of, as a denomination, we're really kind of doing what's all right. And as a group, we got it together. I think as long as we see ourselves that way, God will never be able to challenge us to what he wants us to do. We have got to see in the midst of our pompous society, in the midst of our beautiful buildings, that there is great need in this room. Need that says that without me, you can't do anything. Need that says I don't care how many rules you keep or how righteous you think you are or how goody-goody you act, that you, in comparison to God, are absolutely ruined and wretched and naked and blind and without any hope. And we need to see that. And when we see that, we'll quit playing games about our society. That is the pit. This idea of Christian America is a joke. And God We Trust may be on our coins, but God doesn't want our coins. God wants stamped across our lives. And that's exactly where he's not. Now, his name is written on lots of buildings. But God didn't come to redeem buildings, nor to put his name on coins. God came to rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men. That's exactly where he's not ruling in our society. And when Isaiah saw that, and saw that his whole people who were supposed to be the chosen elect of God, you've got to see the context. He's not talking about Moab. He's not talking about the Canaanites. He's not talking about all the other people, the Egyptians and the Syrians. He's saying his own people are a people of unclean lips. Maybe if I could put it in a paraphrase in our day, he's saying the people of God are out of sync with the will of God. He's saying the people of God are corrupt. The people of God are dirty. The people of God are sinful. The people of God are undone. And the people of God are just going along in great luxury, offering all these sacrifices. I bet the temple ran with the blood of sacrifices. I bet religion was a big deal in that day. Everybody was doing the ritualistic thing and doing what they thought. And God said, it's the pits. Isaiah 29, verse 13, is a beautiful picture exactly of Isaiah's day, and I think of our day, when the churches across this town this morning are full of people. Yes, Lubbock, a very conservative area of the United States, a very, quote, religious area of the United States. But Isaiah's message comes home all too clearly to a religious area when it says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words, and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in traditions learned by rote. We think that coming to church and sitting in a pew is the will of God for our lives. We think that Sunday school or training union or coming to a Wednesday night prayer service is the ultimate of Christian dedication and commitment. I submit to you that we are so in a rut of giving God a couple of hours or a couple of pennies or singing a couple of hymns a couple of times a year that we have forgotten that what God requires is a lifestyle commitment to Him as priority over all else that we are and have and do. And anything short of that is ruin and destruction and nakedness and wretchedness. And our society says, great Christians. And God says, the pit. Until we see that, we're playing games with ourselves, playing games with God. We need to see the holiness of God. We can realize that without Him, there is no good thing here. Well, as I say, Isaiah sensed his great need and sensed the great need of the people of God. It almost destroyed him. He couldn't handle it. And one of these seraphim took a coal from the altar. Again, God is speaking to Isaiah in the culture which Isaiah understood God. And the seraphim come and touches Isaiah's lips. Why his lips? You know, Jesus said it's not what goes in a man that defiles, it's what comes out. And you can tell what a man is by what he says. The lips are almost a metaphor for the whole lifestyle, if you please. There's no idea of sacrifice here. There's no idea of anything except, first of all, God takes the initiative. Isaiah didn't say, how about touching my lips with burning coal? The seraphim come, apparently at God's command, and bring to Isaiah that which he could not bring for himself, and that is righteousness. Isaiah felt his need. I think the Holy Spirit can bring us to a point of need, but we can't do anything about the need. And that's where the good news comes in. The good news is that God's got an answer to our problem. The bad news is that most of us haven't seen we have a problem. And as the good news comes, the good news is God taking the initiative in our sinfulness to do something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. You notice Isaiah doesn't do anything. He doesn't start praying. He doesn't start working. Isaiah's just there, and he's overwhelmed with the holiness of God, and God comes and does something to Isaiah's life. God takes initiative. God provides all that's needed. And the seraphim says, your sins have been forgiven or atoned for. And here is God providing the overwhelming gift of his own grace. You see, people laugh at the grace of God because they don't realize their need. People say, I don't need you. I don't need Christ's death. I don't need God's love. I can handle it myself. Because people have never really seen themselves. There are always glimpses in the back of our mind of our condition. None of us are fools enough to know that when we are by ourselves, that we are in control of our own lives. Our passions and our thought lives often run rampant. Our desire for more and more and things is always supreme if we don't keep it under control. Well, you know that. I don't have to convince you of that. We all know how inappropriately each of us have lived up to the best light we have in our own hearts. But the good news is that God can do something about this and has done something about this. You see, the gospel is not something that you have to do or participate in. The gospel is not something that needs to be done in the future. The gospel is a completed, finished whole, and all you can do is receive it. Accept it. Well, Isaiah experiences the forgiveness of God. And then God says, "And who will go for us? And who will I send?" And Isaiah, I don't think naively, and I don't think off the cuff, and I don't think without counting the cost, Isaiah says, "Lord, here am I. Will you send me?" Now the question comes home. Are you willing to go? I didn't say where. I didn't say across the street or across town or across the world. I just said, are you willing to go? God didn't tell him, "Now, Isaiah, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do," and start spelling it out and give him a 20-year blueprint day by day, and then say, "You decide." You know, most of us are running around wanting to know what God wants for us, and then we say, "Then we'll decide." Friends, God doesn't tell you what he wants you to do and then gives you the option of deciding or not. God says, "Follow me. Trust me. Walk with me. Walk with me daily. Walk with me. I'll walk with you." I think too many of us want to know all that's involved in what God wants us to do before we'll do it. Isaiah had no earthly idea what God would have him to do. He has just been overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. He has just been overwhelmed with the grace of God. And he says, "Lord, I don't care what you want me to do. I don't care where you want me to go. I don't care what you want me to say. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm available. Let's go." Now, my question to you today is, I have no earthly idea what God wants you to do. I do not know what your spiritual gift is. It took me long to find out what mine is. But I want you to know you have a spiritual gift. And I want you to know that God has equipped you for service. And I want you to know there is a place for you that no one else can really feel like you could feel. And there is a ministry in people's lives depending on your yieldedness. I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about others' salvation may really depend on you. Have you ever thought that? That God has limited himself to the prayers and the actions of his people? Do you think the world is not won to Christ because of God's reluctance to win the world? I say to you, God's heart is breaking over the world. And the bottleneck is not in God's love, nor God's provision, nor in God's equipment. The bottleneck is in God's people's want to. We have become so comfortable in our own little cultural setting, with our own little group of friends, and our own little peer group, and our own little financial structure, and our own little, sphere of influence, that we're not willing for anybody to shake our boat. We're not willing for any radical call of commitment that'll make us stand out in a crowd. We live in a herd society. We're afraid to stop or move to the right or the left because our culture is like a giant herd of cows running down a broad road that leads to destruction. And very, very few are willing to say, "Lord, I belong to you. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. What do you want me to do?" You say, "Well, Bob, if I give God my life, he'll send me somewhere that I hate." Now, there again is a beautiful concept of God. Isn't that terrific? God, if I'm afraid of you. If I trust you, you'll send me somewhere that I hate. I know you will. I've known people who said, "I wouldn't do anything, God, but." The butt will kill you. Do you think as a parent that if your kid says, "Well, I'm ready to trust you," that you'd say, "Oh, boy, now I'm going to get him. I'm going to really get you now if you trust me. I'm going to send you somewhere terrible, make it miserable on you." Why do we picture God as some kind of gigantic grump that's out to make our life miserable? Where does that concept of God come from? Don't you know he wants the best for you? Don't you know he wants to fill your life with abundance? The problem is we think abundance is things. And God thinks abundance is relationship. So I want to say to you today that God has a place and a plan for your life. And you can miss it all the days you're here unless you're really willing to say, "Lord, no strings attached, unconditionally, I'm yours." You open the doors, You show me where, you show me what, you show me how. And whatever it takes, whatever the cost, I'll go. Now, Christians, I must admit to you, the monkey is on your back. I don't know why God led you here today, but he led you to this particular service for a particular reason. And that is for me to ask you again, point blank, what is God's will for your life? I don't want you to think about all the traditional things that you do. I want to ask you, what is God's will for your life? A companion question would be, what is your spiritual gift? You say, Bob, I have no idea. I want to give you a couple of guidelines, if I could. Maybe I've asked for too radical of a decision too quick. So let me give you a couple of guidelines to think about in the days ahead. Number one, have you ever said to God, Lord, here is my life? Have you ever yielded yourselves completely to his control? Have you ever asked him, Lord, what is your will for my life? Think about what I'm saying now. I didn't say yes, saying yes to Jesus Christ. I'm talking about God's people. I'm not saying trust him as Savior. I'm not saying what church to join. I'm saying, have you ever asked God, what is your will for my life? And then been willing to listen. Second, we need to talk to other mature Christians that we know and see what they see in our lives. Very good guideline is to talk to mature believers and about what they see in our lives. Number two, we need to become active in whatever area of ministry we feel naturally drawn to. If the door is all closed, nothing happens, probably not the way. But you need to be actively involved in that area that you feel naturally drawn to. And you need to watch for God opening doors in your life. Now, all of those are important because anyone by itself, we really get confused. But I want to tell you the truth. I think if you're sincerely seeking God's will, that God's not going to allow the evil one to do something hurtful to you. We've got to believe that God's involved in this. Do you think God's going to say, aha, taking the wrong road. Well, I'll show you, turkey. Just go on down there. We've got to believe by faith that if we're sincere about seeking God's will, that God is not going to allow us to take a disastrously detrimental way. Now, he may let us go some blind alleys for a while to see clearly what he wants for us. But he'll never allow for us to go totally the wrong way if we're truly seeking his will and open to his way. I hope today, number one, that you'll realize how sinful you really are, how undone and ruined, and how really pitiful our society is. Our society reminds me of the church in the Revelation that thought they were so wealthy and had it all together and so intellectual, so Christian, and God says, you're blind and naked and wretched and you don't even know it. We need to see what and who we are first. Then we need to experience the unconditional, no strings attached grace of God. And then once we have been redeemed, we need to yield ourselves to God's complete control of our lives. Would you bow your heads to me a minute, please? In this moment of quietness, could you really pray, Lord, what do you want for my life? Would you really let him speak to you? Would you really be open to whatever he might say? I don't know what it is, but I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for those that are here who have really said, Lord, whatever you want for me, show me and I'll do. I thank you for Isaiah's beautiful commitment of himself. I thank you, God, for your call on our lives. And you're allowing us to respond to you. Thank you for the dignity of the response. Lord, I pray for those who are here who will not pray that prayer, who are afraid of you and afraid of your will, and want to live their own life. I pray for them, God, that you would continue to love them and be with them and break down the resistance by means of your love and grace, that gratitude might open doors that fear never could open. I thank you, Lord, for promises that tell us you'll lead us in a path to abundance. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here might have a sense of your presence this morning, a sense of your great otherness and difference and holiness, and yet a sense of how much you love us and how deeply you want us to be a part of your family. Thank you for a salvation that's already complete. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has never accepted you by faith, I pray this might be the time, the moment of their lives. I pray for others, an unsettledness, Lord, until they deal with this question of what you want for them. Forgive us for cultural Christianity that pervades so our culture and our churches. And help us to have a vision of the world, Lord. And maybe, Lord, if there's one, or two, or ten here who you would send around our world to tell others who have never heard your name about you, I pray this morning you might call them out. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to have a sacrificial understanding about foreign missions, that you would give us a love for people that overcomes our love for things. Help us to be generous, Lord, in sending others that you have called, and help us to truly face that maybe we are one of those. In Jesus' name, amen.